It's in the incarnation of Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 12. We're in verses 13 through 21 of Luke chapter 12, if you would turn there with me. Beginning in verse 13, this is the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we know, open up your word now, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that this text that is before us really is a Christmas text, because it points us to our need, our great need of a Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, superintend your word, go before us, as it were, Father, and work in us to make us more like Christ. Even as we celebrate this day that the world celebrates, God, the incarnation of Christ, pray, Father, that our minds would be not on the obtaining of things, but rather that our minds would be on the greatest gift, your Son. And so, God, help us now. Give us grace to hear your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission sent an email out on Friday, just this past Friday, with the title, "Five Facts About Christmas in America." It was kind of intriguing to me, so I might read that. So here are the five facts, condensed. It was a pretty long email. Number one, according to a Pew Research survey, 9 in 10 Americans and 95% of Christians say they celebrate Christmas. But only 55% of U.S. adults say they celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday. About half of Americans say it doesn't matter how stores greet customers during the holidays. About a third prefer to have stores greet them with Merry Christmas, while 15% prefer Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings. According to Lifeway Research, more than 6 in 10 Americans say the holiday season should include a trip to church. The survey also found 61% said they typically attend church during Christmas time, and of those who don't attend, 57% said it is likely they would attend if someone invited them. Fact number four, the Christmas season is the time of the most giving in America. Listen to this. The average amount of people in the U.S. estimated they'd spend on Christmas presents in 2017 is $906. Now, some of you are going, that's a lot. Others of you are going, that's not very much. The average amount, right? Here's fact number five. According to Pew Research, most Americans believe that elements of the biblical Christmas story reflect actual historical events. Two-thirds say Jesus was born to a virgin, compared with 73% who said this in 2014. Three-fourths believe he was laid in a manger, down from 81% in 2014. Similarly, the numbers who say they believe that wise men guided by a star brought Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and then an angel of the Lord appeared to shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus also have declined. The numbers have declined. A slight majority of American adults believe that all four of these things actually happened, down from 65% just 3 years ago. Belief in these events, according to Pew, has declined not only among people with no religious affiliation, but among Christians as well. Overall, about one in five Americans now say none of these things actually happened. This really is a sad commentary on our society that one in five say none of these things actually happened. What's even sadder is that even secular historians would admit that there was somebody named Jesus who existed, named Jesus Christ, who existed in the first century. And yet one in five would say none of these things actually happened. And I would argue that most of them would see Christmas as just another day to get more stuff. It's the reason why even some here in this very room don't choose to celebrate Christmas. There's nothing wrong with that if you choose not to celebrate Christmas. Because Christmas has become such a commercialized day. It's become all about consumerism. There was a movie in the 1980s. Many of you would be familiar with. Where a man gave a speech that experts in pop culture would say this really was indicative of the 1980s, this speech that he gave. Part of his speech went like this. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will not only save our company, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA, end quote. Pop culture experts say that was indicative of the 80s. I would argue that's indicative of man since the very beginning. The heart of man is greedy. The heart of man is covetous. And in fact, the man in our text could very well have been the influence for this particular attitude. This man in our text is a greedy man. He is a man who is completely unaware of what is ultimate. And really, that's what Christmas is about, isn't it? It isn't about the giving and receiving of gifts. It really is about what is ultimate. The fact that God became man and entered into this world. That's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about what was just those lyrics that we just heard in that song. Who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? Christmas is about what's ultimate. And this man in our text This man was completely unaware of what is ultimate. Scripture tells you that your greatest concern ought not to be what you have, but who you are before an infinitely holy God. That's what our text points us to. So in our text, we see these three things. One, we see the appeal of an indifferent man. Two, we see the admonishment of an instructive Jesus. And then three, the allegory of an idolatrous man. The appeal of an indifferent man, the admonishment of an instructive Jesus, and the allegory of an idolatrous man. The first thing we see is the appeal of an indifferent man. Now, I want you to understand the context here. Jump all the way back in chapter 12 to verse 4. Now, we know the context, as we talked about last time, that there's a crowd of people, thousands of people that are trampling one another. And they're gathering around Jesus because Jesus had just pronounced these woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes who were the so-called religious experts of the day. And Jesus just pronounced woe upon them. So this crowd gathers around. And I liken that to the junior high crowd that likes to gather around when the fight's about to happen, right? Like, you know that that fight is going to happen at the bike rack at 3 o'clock, so everybody go there, right? So everybody gathers around because Jesus had just pronounced woes on the religious leaders, and they want to know what's going to happen. What's going to go on? And Jesus then launches into this statement to the disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then he says in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus is talking about ultimate things here. He's talking about the condition of your soul and whether or not you have approval before God. Whether or not you can be right before God, whether you are right before God, this is what Jesus is talking about. This man then cries out, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. What? What? Jesus just told you how you can be with the Father, the Creator God, how you can go to heaven and you're concerned about your inheritance. See, this man was completely oblivious to what Jesus said. I use this example all the time, but because it's so fitting. One time we were on a family vacation, and we were out in the Fort Bragg area, out in the Point Arena area, in that area. And we were just out there, and we were marveling right along the coast there, marveling at the waves that were crashing against the cliffs there, and just noticing how the cliffs were shaped, and just marveling at God's creative hand and how he was amazing and glorious, and just seeing this great creation of God. Meanwhile, the bunch of kids were behind us just giggling, laughing their heads off. And we turn around and look, and they're staring at a cow patty. Staring at a cow patty, giggling at the cow patty, when there's this amazing, glorious creation right in front of their very eyes, and all they can do is giggle at the cow patty. It just doesn't make sense. That's this guy. Jesus had just told them. He just told them that the God of heaven is the one that you ought to fear, because he has the authority to cast you into hell, the place of eternal punishment, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die. This is a very fearful place. You don't want to go there. And yet this man says, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This guy is clueless. He's absolutely clueless. Jesus had just spoken of what is the weightiest matter you could ever consider, the condition of your soul. And yet this man simply wants Jesus to solve his dispute with his brother. And the sad truth of this text is that it's just as relevant today. Siblings fight all the time over who gets what when a parent dies. One man said, you know what they say, where there's a will, there's a family fighting over it. Carrie Zane wrote an article for Forbes magazine. The article was titled, The Shocking Reason Siblings Squabble Over Inheritance and How to Avoid It. Now, this is not from a biblical Christian perspective. It's from a secular perspective. But here's what she wrote. Recently, I witnessed a friend become embroiled in an ugly inheritance battle with his siblings. The decades-long simmering battle took front and center when the patriarch of the family passed on, leaving a sizable estate, a wife with memory loss, and three acrimonious adult children. While still alive, the dad, without consulting a physician, diagnosed his wife with Alzheimer's. With this in mind, and having argued with my friend, he chose to leave his estate and authority over his wife's care in the hands of his other two children. These covetous two, again, this is not from a biblical perspective, these covetous two, now executors of the estate, sprung into action. Within 14 days of the father's passing, they nefariously moved their mother into a senior care facility, put a lockbox on the family home, and called a real estate agent to represent the sale of this multi-million dollar property. My friend was left with the responsibility to prove his mother's mental capacity and honor her lifestyle wishes. After a pricey legal and mental competency battle, his mom is finally back in her home and able to independently mandate how her money is spent. The three adult children are not speaking to each other. Sadly, this family is not alone in the growing inheritance battlefield. It is estimated that $30 trillion will be inherited in the next 30 years. The result is a significant percentage of children and grandchildren fighting for what they believe is their fair share of inheritance while either one or both aging parents is still alive. That's a sad reality, isn't it? A parent who's still alive but is on their way to dying. And the kids aren't even concerned about that. They're concerned about, what am I going to get? That is greed. That is covetousness. And by the way, as I mentioned, this covetousness, it's a very real sin. And it's a very real sin that's plagued mankind since the beginning of man. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. You know this story. Adam is created. Eve is created. And there they are in the garden with God, free to eat from all that's there in this garden. Free to eat, free to take from all that's around them, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that, God said, you shall not eat. So just imagine, you have access to all of this splendor that God has provided. And there's just one tree. One tree of perhaps dozens, maybe hundreds, maybe even thousands. We don't know. But there's one tree that you can't, God explicitly said you can't eat of that tree. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, I want you to notice, tree is good for food. What's that about? That's about satisfying self. It was a delight to the eyes. What's that about? Satisfying self. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. What's that about? Satisfying self. She was coveting the tree. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her. So don't fool yourselves. The pop culture experts would tell you the 1980s was a time of decadence and greed. The existence of man is a time of decadence and greed. It's happened from the beginning. She had all that she wanted, or all that she needed, I should say. Everything she needed was right there in the garden. But she had to have that one tree. She had to have it. See, that's exactly what the indifferent man in Luke 12 wanted. He wanted more. He wanted more. And so then, back in Luke chapter 12, we see the admonishment from an instructive Jesus. Jesus tells us what the problem is. First of all, in verse 14 of chapter 12, he says, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? This is, in a sense, what he's saying to him is he's rebuking him. And in fact, Jesus understood what his mission was. His mission was not to be an arbitrator or judge over this one little civil case. No, Jesus knows that his role is to die for the sins of man and then to be buried and then resurrected 3 days later and then ascend into the heavenlies to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And then he's coming back again to be the judge over the world. He's not just a judge over one little civil case. He's a judge of the world. Jesus knows what his role is. Jesus knows what his mission is. So he says to this man, I'm not here to be a judge over your case. And he tells us the problem. Here it is. Verse 15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, the word for covetousness here in the Greek is formed from two words. One word meaning to have, and the other one meaning more. Does that tell you what covetousness is? It's this desire to have more. I just want to have more. It really speaks to an insatiable desire that more is simply not enough. I want more. There's this legend, I don't know if it's true, about John Rockefeller, you probably heard. And they asked him, how much money is enough? And he said, one more dollar. So that every time he had money, he wanted one more dollar and one more dollar. So enough was not enough. He wanted more. Now, there's something interesting that I want you to understand here about covetousness. Paul calls covetousness idolatry. He calls it idolatry. Go to Colossians 3. Notice verse 5, Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, and he explains it, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul says. Now, there's a whole sermon on this. But covetousness is idolatry for a number of reasons, and not the least of which is that in covetousness, you're seeking to satisfy yourself. In covetousness, your God is yourself. And you are seeking to appease that God by getting more and more and more to the point where more is never enough. That's this idea of covetousness. And I want you to notice back in Luke 12, notice what Jesus says about it. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Why does he say that? Well, the New American Standard says every form of greed. That is to say that covetousness takes on different forms. It has different looks. It doesn't always have the same look. It's why in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Notice that. Anything that is your neighbor's. That is, that you can struggle with coveting reputation. You can struggle with coveting fame. You can covet a job promotion. You can covet a bigger house, a newer car. And the list goes on, and the things in which we can covet. I love what Thomas Watson said about coveting. He said this, it is lawful to use the world, yea, and to desire so much of it as may keep us from the temptation of poverty. Give me not poverty, lest I steal and take the name of my God in vain, Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, as may enable us to honor God with works of mercy. But all the danger is when the world gets into the heart. Water is useful for the sailing of the ship. All the danger is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is when the world gets into the heart. Thou shalt not covet. When the world gets into the heart. What a picture that Watson painted for us. Now, Watson was a Puritan. He wasn't living in the age of television and media. Or I should say the types of media we have today. Certainly there was media back then. But we live in a world now where you are inundated. I mean, everywhere you turn, you're told that you have a great need. Turn on your television at 1 or 2 in the morning and you'll see it. And they'll have you convinced. They will absolutely have you convinced that you need those sea monkeys. You're just sitting there and you're just mesmerized by the sea monkeys. Gotta have those. What do you need them for? I don't know. I need them though. That's the world we live in. The world wants to tell you what you need. And it's masterful because what they're doing is they're trying to convince you of what you need, and then it turns into what you want rather than what you need. And Jesus says, take care, be on your guard, because this is going to hit you. He gives us those two commands. Take care and be on your guard. The first command is really a command to be aware that this exists. That covetousness is real and it exists. The second command, to be on your guard, really speaks to the fact that we need to be watchful. And when you see it, you protect yourself from it. When you think about a guard, what does a guard do? When somebody is a bodyguard, what does he do? When there's a threat of danger, he moves you away from that. Understand that covetousness is real. It's real. It shows up even on a day like Christmas. When you're opening up presents and you open up something, you go, this is all right. I was really hoping for something else. It shows up when you go, man, I only have two presents and she's got four. What can I do about that? How can I manipulate this so that I can get two more? How can I make her feel bad? Right? Jesus says, be on your guard. In other words, when those temptations, when that world starts to creep into your heart, as Thomas Watson would say, when it starts to get into the heart, the world, be on your guard. Guard your heart against that. So the problem is that covetousness is real, and we got to fight against it. But the principle is this, Jesus says. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's the principle right there. This is what underlies covetousness. A belief that you are what you have. You are what you have. Some of you guys are going to relate to this in high school, right? When you're in high school and your buddy drives up in, you know, for us it was a Trans Am, right? He pulls into the parking lot with his Trans Am and he's going, wait a second, I know that guy. Nobody knew that guy. But now everybody's respecting him because he's got the new Trans Am. Right? He's pulling into the parking lot with a new Trans Am and the speakers just blaring the music and all of a sudden he's cool. He's so cool. All the girls, they're fawning over him. All the guys are going, wait a second, I know that guy. That guy, I know that guy. That guy, nobody even cared about that guy. Now all of a sudden he pulls in with a brand new car and everybody loves him. That's the world we live in. The world wants to tell you that you are what you have. You got a big house, then you should be respected. This is the principle that underlies covetousness. Jesus makes it very clear, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And this is, of course, an important principle for us at all times, especially as we celebrate Christmas. Your life is not defined by things. In fact, when Jesus speaks of being rich toward God in verse 21, he's saying that your life must be defined by how you are related to God. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this is how a covetous person lives. His possessions determine his mood, and the thought of getting more fills his mind. So Jesus gives us this principle And then he moves from that to the allegory of an idolatrous man. He gives us parable. Verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Jesus gives us this parable. And the man in this story is often referred to as the rich fool. People call him the rich fool, and there's very good reason for that. If we just make a few observations here about this fool. Notice, first of all, that the fool didn't recognize the source of his riches. Notice what it says there in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. Did you notice that? What produced? The man? It was the land. You see, the man didn't even recognize that it is God who provided this abundance for him. It was the land that produced it, not him. Turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Notice what this says here. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be, shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Notice what's happening. The Lord is giving. It's not you that's producing it. Now, certainly you go out and till the ground and all that, but the Lord is the one who causes the fruit. And this man back in Luke 12, he didn't understand that. He didn't understand that God provided. He understood that it was himself. He wanted to pat himself on the back. He didn't understand. Secondly, the fool didn't understand the purpose of his riches. Notice what he says. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Notice how many times the word I or my or me appears there. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul. See how self-absorbed he is. This is what covetousness looks like. You get so caught up in self and pursuing self that you neglect everything else around you. He didn't recognize that his abundance can be used not only to provide for himself, which certainly he could do, but his abundance could provide as a ministry to others, to help the poor, to help the needy. He thought his crops were strictly for him. Third, the fool didn't understand the source of his security. Notice what he says in verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He thought that he had security in what he had, in his possessions. His security was in things, in what he had. He trusted in his riches to be his peace. And he was going to spend the rest of his days in self-indulgence. By the way, the word for merry there, to eat, drink, be merry, the word for merry is a word that means to have a cheery state of mind because you have a sense of inner triumph. That is to say that you've done this great work, so be self-satisfied. So, by the way, this is the verse in all of Scripture on retirement. And we could talk all day about that, but let's just leave that as an aside. But here he feels comfort in what he has. He fails to understand the source of his security. Because God says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. See, he wasn't the owner of his soul. So the fool didn't understand that his riches were not forever. He was not going to take them with him. It's interesting, God calls him a fool, and Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And of course, this fool here has never mentioned God. He's never given thanks to God. And that's the folly of man. There's no thanksgiving to God. Take a look at Romans 1 with me. Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, Romans 1, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The darkened heart is a foolish heart because it is not a heart that is giving thanks to God. And not honoring God. And that's this fool right here. That's this guy. He's a fool. And just like Psalm 14:1 tells us, he is essentially saying there is no God. So he lived as if God didn't exist. He lived as if God didn't provide anything for him. And then finally, the fool didn't understand ultimate matters. His soul was required of him. He wasn't in charge of how his life ended. God is. See, he was pursuing what he wanted to the neglect of what he needed. So then we have the conclusion of the parable, verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus says, look, this is what you are like when you are laying up treasure for yourself, when you are building and just simply wanting more and more and more. Now, let me be careful here. Jesus is not saying, don't be rich. But if your riches are from a heart that is covetous and greedy and wanting more and more and more and more. That's what Jesus is saying here is foolish. It's foolish. If you are so enamored with getting more, if you're so caught up in gaining other things, and that consumes your thinking, it consumes what you talk about, that's the fool. And Jesus says, look, you, if you are the one who lays up treasure for himself, your soul will be required of you and you won't even know what hit you. You can't buy your way into heaven. Jesus says, be rich toward God. Ligon Duncan said this, Jesus is saying, value the riches of God above all other riches. Value what you have in Christ. Value what you have in the gospel. Value what you have in the lavish grace of God poured out on you. Value it more than earthly stuff. Long for God. Long for grace. Long for the glories of heaven more than the things of this earth. Be rich toward God. Now, you might be sitting there saying, what does this have to do with Christmas? What does it have to do with the incarnation? We'll go to 2 Corinthians 8. We'll close here. Second Corinthians 8. Look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And the idea there is that you might become rich toward God. So you ask the question, how can I be rich toward God? This is exactly why we celebrate Christmas, because Jesus was up in heaven with the comforts of heaven. Jesus was infinitely rich in heaven. He's God the Son. He's God the Son. And there he is, existing in heaven. But the Father says, I'm sending you into the world to become man. You're not gonna cease to be God. You're gonna be God. But you're also gonna be man. And you're gonna live in human flesh in the world. You're gonna live a perfectly obedient life, even though the world's gonna hate you. It's gonna scorn you. In fact, it's gonna crucify you. But you're gonna do that for sins. You're going to do that to make forgiveness possible before my holiness. The Father says to the Son, I'm going to send you into the world. And so when we think about Christmas, the incarnation, God becoming man, when we think about Jesus Christ, understand that baby that was in the manger, that's the God of the universe there. And that baby that was in the manger came to die. And he came to die for sins. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in all that he is and all that he's done, if you put your faith in Christ, then you're rich. You are rich. You have everything that you need if you have Christ. And all the other stuff is not going to matter. All that other stuff that you so desperately want, it's not going to matter. Because you'll be rich toward God when you put your faith and trust in Christ. So friend, let me ask you, are you pursuing what you want to the neglect of what you need? You need Christ. You need Christ. You need Christ. Let this day be the day that you receive the greatest gift you could ever receive by putting your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for your salvation. Let it be, in fact, a merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that as we walk out these doors, that we would remember that one thing. Be rich toward God. And the only way we can do that is through faith in Christ. Lord, grant us grace to remember that, to hold on to that, and that we would celebrate not just this one day, but this would be every day of our lives, for the rest of our lives, that we would celebrate this wonderful incarnation, God becoming man for my sins. Let that be what we celebrate every day of our lives, every minute of our lives, God, so that you, Father, would be glorified in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.